Bibles to Genesis 3. We'll get right into the story of grace where we left off last time I preached. I only heard wonderful things as Daniel preached to you last week. I knew that he would do a great job, and I knew you would leave here loving Jesus more than you did when you walked in. So, thank you, Daniel. That's a good friend, very good friend. Genesis 1, we saw the awe-inspiring, great and terrible, immense and wonderful power and bigness of God. God speaks and stars and planets are formed. He breathes into dust and makes man in his own image. And so Genesis 1 is God's adrenaline-pumping stadium rock album. Genesis 1 would be the chart topper that we would all know the lyrics to and sing. And then in Genesis 2, we saw the tender, close, intimate love of God. God plants a garden, plays in the dirt, forms man out of dust, breathes life into him, gives him dominion over the garden he's created, tells man to care for it and keep it, multiply in it. He then gives man a good thing, a wife, so that man would not be alone. And God gives his name, Yahweh, Elohim. Genesis 2, in comparison to the Genesis 1 rock album, Genesis 2 is God's coffee shop love song. Soft and close, intimate, tender. Also in Genesis 2 that we didn't cover last time, because it's my fault, kind of important, God placed a tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden and told man that if he ate of this tree, he would surely die. So we've got all of this wonder, all this goodness, and it comes with one stipulation: don't eat of that tree. And so far, this is beautiful. This is wonderful. This is almost precious, like a bedtime story that you would tell. Hey, in the beginning, the good God created everything and called it good. And he made man in his own image, and he walked with man in the garden, and he gave him a wife, and it's all good. It's beautiful, but it doesn't stay that way. If you know the story, let's read it. Genesis 3. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, there was a time in my life, there was a point as I was preparing this sermon where there was about 3 seconds where I thought I should read that like a snake. And I didn't. You're welcome. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the fall. God's relationship with his blessed creation and with man was destroyed forever. Or at least it should be destroyed. God gave Adam and Eve all they could ever want, all they could ever need. Enjoy this, God says. Keep this. Take pleasure in this. Rule over this. Play in this. This is your cosmic playground to enjoy. But God said, show your allegiance to me. Show your love for me. And don't do this one thing. Honor this one boundary line. And doing so, honor me. In doing so, love me. And Adam and Eve ruled by their desires, sin, and rebel against their maker the first chance they get. And when they did, when Eve ate of the fruit and Adam stood there like a chump, the entire cosmos, every star, every planet, every hill, every mountain, every river, every lake, and every creature let loose a blood-curdling scream. Something was wrong now. Something had been broken. What God had made good had been ripped apart by the sin, the disobedience, and the rebellion of man. Man who had been tricked by the deception of the serpent. And this should be it. This should be the end of the story. The bedtime story is over and we've moved into nightmare. God should wash his hands of these wicked creatures. He should burn up the earth in his wrath and start over. He should make man a robot, simply not create Satan at all. But if you're part of this story, which I know in a congregation here you are, you know this is not the story. Instead of squashing Adam and Eve or frying them with a lightning bolt or simply rewinding time and starting over, God forgives them and launches a plan so glorious that if we truly understood this plan, if we could truly get our little, you know, human brains, our little human minds around this story, we would explode in delight. God sets his heart, his soul, his mind, his strength, all of himself to weed out this cancerous evil that has infected his creation. God, rather than destroying man, pursues man, and as we'll see as this story goes on, he will stop at nothing to fix this mess and be with his creation again. So the stage is set now. The introduction, Genesis 1 and 2, is over. Genesis 3, our first conflict, is introduced. And it's introduced by a somewhat of a strange character. A talking serpent, who we'll see is Satan, okay? Interesting person to bring along into the narrative. So God makes good. Here's the story. God makes good. Satan deceives. Man sins, and we'll find God restores. And that's the story. And so for the rest of our time today, I want to look at the characters in this story. So we'll look first at this serpent. We'll see two truths about Satan. Then we'll look at man. We'll see two truths about man. And finally, we'll finish with one truth about a God who does not scrap his projects, who does not throw them away. So verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So his first time on the scene, first time this serpent comes on, at least that we see, and he's using his craftiness to deceive the children of God by immediately undermining God's word. And that is another sermon entirely, okay? So don't misunderstand what's happening here. The serpent is not asking Adam and Eve to start this rebellion against God. He's asking them to join this rebellion that's already begun. Christian tradition holds that sometime between Genesis 1:31, where God saw that all things were good, looked at all that he had made, called it good, and Genesis 3, when it all hit the fan, somewhere between good and fall, conflict arose in heaven. Satan, a high-ranking and beautiful angel, exalted himself to be like God. He sought and craved the worship God was receiving from what God had made. Ezekiel 28, 12-15 gives us a picture of Satan before and after the rebellion. He writes to him, he says to him, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Not a good story for this serpent character so far. His existence is not so great. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 speaks of the same event. How fallen are you from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut to the ground, you who laid nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. This is the serpent's story. In stringing Adam and Eve along and tempting them by their desires, Satan's rebellion in heaven extends into the garden and into man. And so because of man's joining in this rebellion and giving over what God has given them to enjoy, now all of creation is, because of this rebellion, because of them joining, 1 John 1:5 tells us the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Because of sin, because of the serpent's rebellion, and because of man joining this rebellion, death enters into God's good garden. And like a cancer, it begins to consume it. God told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the fruit, they would die, and they did. And their children did, and their grandchildren did, and we do today. Death is the curse of sin. This is what Romans tells us. The wages of sin, the penalty of sin is death. Not only did death enter God's world, so did the guilt of God's just punishment of sin enter the garden. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Not only did this destroy Adam, Eve, and all of humanity after, it begins to destroy creation itself. Romans 8 tells us that even creation was subjected to this futility and is now groaning for the day that Jesus restores it. Man is dying because of this rebellion. Creation is groaning because of this rebellion. The rebellion of this fallen angel is strong. But we'll see as the story progresses that the death brought on by sin will not get the last word. It will not have the final victory. There are two truths about Satan this morning. The first is that he struck a blow and now holds dominion over the earth. The second is that the age of the snake is ending. The snake crusher has come. It's clear now. Satan's the bad guy here. He is the antagonist, and I don't like to use the term antagonist because that supposes that he's like on the same level as our protagonist, Jesus. Big picture, though, he's a very weak enemy, okay? Big picture, Jesus has a key, has a chain. You kind of see this at the end, and he's going to make quick work of Satan, okay? So he's an antagonist, but we'll see when we see him. He was a weak one, but he still is. He's the bad guy. But if we just leave it at this, if we just say Satan's the bad guy, Jesus is coming to take care of Satan, we get a half gospel. We don't get the whole thing. We don't simply need saved from the snake. We need saved from ourselves. The snake is not alone in blame for our conundrum, okay? He did not act only by himself. Adam and Eve willfully joined in this rebellion against God, and therefore they are as guilty as he is. He didn't do this alone. Adam and Eve were there. They joined. They signed up. They said yes to this sin. Now, Christianity, the Christian worldview says that humans are sacred. We believe this, made by God, made for God, okay? It is the Christian view of humanity that's the most optimistic of all religions, okay? The one that gives man and woman, born or not, the most value. It's not even close. That's the main points we tried to make in week one of this was Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 8. Man is made in the image of God. God loves what he has made. God loves those who bear his image. So while we're the most optimistic about man because of what we read in the scripture, we're also the most realistic about man because of what we read in the scripture. We believe that humans are both profoundly sacred and profoundly broken. Deeply loved, yet deeply sinful to the core. Now, different traditions mess this up. The liberalized, so-called progressive, not a lot of progress on that side. Liberal, so-called progressive Christianity works very hard to affirm the sacredness and the dignity of man. They do. But they waffle on sinfulness, causing them to affirm and call good what God does not in the name of cheap love. They waffle there. Then on the other end of the spectrum, they work very hard to affirm the sinfulness and the wicked nature of man with no regard to the image-bearing, crown-wearing status God gave them in the garden. Okay, so Christianity, the kind that we want to profess, the kind we want to proclaim and live in and walk in and believe, harmonizes what our Lord, the prophets, the apostles, the testimony of Scripture that declares this, that we are beautiful, wonderful, sacred creatures. And we are sinful, broken, disobedient rebels. And we see all three of these, we see both of these truths in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3. Human being, which is all of you, possibly, we've got enough conspiracy theory people in our church to think that there may be aliens among us in this congregation. Human, we are much worse than we think we are. Our greatest enemy is not an ISIS foot soldier, nor a crooked Secretary of State, nor a strip club owning casino mogul. We have a problem greater than those, and it's staring at us each morning when we look in the mirror. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear that which can kill the soul." So ISIS, Clinton, Trump, whoever we're collectively hating at this moment, Kevin Durant, cannot kill our soul. We, however, can. When we continue in rebellion and continue in sin, reject Jesus Christ's eternal offer of eternal life. You are your own worst enemy. And Jesus has come to save you from you and make you like him. This is good news. There is not innate goodness in man. We are not born neutral. We don't bend towards doing what is good. And that's basic Christianity. Okay? Like Christians from the day Jesus rose to now should not disagree with that point, that we don't just bend towards doing righteousness and being righteous. But I feel, as basic as that is, it's lost on us who grew up hearing moral self-help preaching. Despite what different religions and different think tanks tell us, man in his own power cannot be good enough to bring about utopia in themselves or in society, but we will try and we'll try and we'll try. This is where we get communes. This is where communism comes from. Free markets, free love, state religion, no religion, less laws, more laws. All of these are ideas, are attempts by man to get man into paradise. Jared Wilson, in his book Unparalleled, says this. He says, "We try to social engineer our way out of the pervasive problem of human evil, but we simply cannot do this." Good, it seems. Righteousness, it seems, must not come from inside of us. It must come from somewhere else. It must come from outside. Righteousness is alien to us, out there, not in here. And this is where, as one who's experienced this, and everyone who's been converted to Jesus has experienced this. You've seen that I don't have righteousness in myself. I can't conjure it up. I can't pull myself up by my boots. I can't grip my teeth hard enough and become righteous. It has to come outside of me. So as someone who's tasted this, this is why I love Jesus so much. This is where God's word comes in and is straight with us with loving clarity and truth. The Bible tells us that the same sin that corrupted the serpent, that deceived Eve, that ruined creation, that same sin is inside of us doing the thing it does best and bringing death everywhere that it goes. If the problem is inside of us, the solution must come from outside of us. Read this, Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, this does not paint humanity with very pretty colors, right? This isn't something you'd want to hang up on your wall. Things actually look pretty bad for us. And this is why self-help, moralism from the pulpit burns me so bad. Makes me angry, makes me sad, because your people are asking for bread, they're asking for the good news of the gospel, they're asking for this announcement of what God has done in Christ through the Spirit now. And we give them top 10 lists for time management and life management and debt management, and we're giving them stones when they're asking for bread. I don't mind it on television, like that's their job, but in the pulpit, pains me. We don't just need encouragement. We don't just need a leg up. And this is the message of nominal Christianity. This is the message of moralistic therapeutic deism that plagues us specifically in the Bible Belt. That you're all right, you just need a little boost. We don't just need a little boost. We're not simply in trouble. According to Ephesians 2, we are dead. Devil followers, appetite-driven, children of wrath. So just look at these four states quickly. And again, Wilson does a better job of this in his book than I'll do this morning. But dead, we're not merely spiritually disabled people who need assistance. We're spiritually dead people who need resurrection. It did Jesus no good to go to Lazarus' tomb and say, Lazarus, all right, now you're going to want to get up, okay? You're going to want to unwrap the grave clothes clockwise, then counterclockwise. He didn't come to Lazarus and give him advice. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Best heard by Carmen. It says we're dead, then we're devil followers, right back to the garden. Even Adam tempted, rejecting God's ways, deciding something else would satisfy them. Quite simply, they were following the devil, and we do today. Appetite-driven, we live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. And this is deeper than just sexual licentiousness. Like, that's the first place that my mind goes. But this is all of our appetites, like raccoons in the trash can, dogs in heat. We cannot restrain our lusts. We are captive by our appetites. This is why drug addicts can't just snap their fingers and quit. This is why when I'm stressed out, I want all the ice cream Brahms has. All of it. Thinking that will satisfy me when only God can. Lastly, we are children of wrath. God is infinitely holy. There is none like Him. And in our rebellion against His holiness, we become objects of His wrath. In denying God's glory, denying God's goodness, saying, no, I don't want that, saying something else would be better. In doing that, we are choosing His judgments. And when we deny God's glory, we sin. And sin brings about death. And so when Jesus comes again and brings new heaven and new earth, those that go to hell, those that don't get to be in this new city of God, this new Jerusalem, those that don't get to be there are there because they've denied God's glory and chosen His judgments. And in choosing His judgments, we choose death. And death will not be in this city. So God will not let us bring it into that city. Human, things are very bad for you. Very bad. Bleak picture here. Josh, the gospel's good news. Get to the good news. Okay, glad you told me to. Good news is good because it speaks a better word, a truer word than the bad news. This passage in Ephesians is bad news, but this is not the end of the story for humanity. Christianity is good news. It is this announcement. Quick, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Let me read Wilson here first. Finally, he says, someone's shooting straight with us. God is honest about our true state. We can find bad news anywhere. Good news, on the other hand, is incredibly hard to come by. So what an amazing thing Paul would describe humanity as desperately wicked and depressingly hopeless, only to unveil the great reversal found in these next few verses. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2 is stunning. The situation could not be any worse for us. It could not be any worse for Adam and Eve. Because of sin, we are dead. We are devil worshippers. We are appetite-driven animals. We are children of wrath. But Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 comes in and says, But God, the door has been opened. Light is streaming in. It was hopeless and helpless. We were lost and alone and in the dark and hanging over the fires of hell. Nothing we could do could save us from eternal damnation of wrath that we so deserved. But God, being rich in mercy. There are two truths about man this morning. And the first is that we are deeply sinful, dead, appetite-driven children of wrath. And the second is that this is not the last word for us. For our God is rich in mercy. And has loved us with a great love and has made us alive together in Christ. And it's by grace that we have been saved. Now the story does not end with God destroying Adam and Eve. It does not end with God giving them the full payment of what they deserve, damning them and all of humanity. And so we miss so much of the beauty of God's word if we simply have the story in our mind as just three acts: creation, fall, skip all this, Jesus, Christmas. And we love Christmas. That is a monumental part of the account, part of the story. But we don't want to skip straight to it. God does not wait until Jesus arrives on Christmas to begin his plan to restore the good world. He doesn't wait thousands of years to step in. God steps in immediately. Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, you need to know this. God speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. NIV says, he shall crush your head. And you shall bruise his heel. There's no waiting around from God here. His world needs redeemed. His children need redeemed. And to make this happen, God promises to crush the head of the snake. Genesis 3:15 is the promise on which our entire story hinges. It is the proto-evangelion. Okay, proto meaning first, evangelion, evangel. Gospel, good news. It's the first good news. God promises that through the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the wickedness, who would crush the rebellion, who would crush the sin, who would crush death and make a way for God's world and God's people to be with him once again. This is the story of the Old Testament. This is why there's so much attention given to genealogies and names, because each time a child is born from this line of the woman, they're asking, is this the one? Is this the snake crusher? Could this one born be the one who will set all things right? What Samwise asked Gandalf in Return of the King, he said, this one's born. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Will this be undone? The Psalms, they cry, how long, O Lord? Waiting for this day that the Savior would show up, that the snake crusher would show up, that the Messiah would show up and do what he was born to do. Eventually, the seed of the woman does come along. From the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, we'll look at him next week. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was born. And he lived. And on Calvary, Satan bruised his heel. As he died, Satan bruised his heel. As he lay in the tomb, Satan bruised his heel. But 3 days later, when Jesus walked out of the tomb, Jesus crushed his head. This is the story of grace.